You're going to be in the book of Philemon. And as I told you when we started, I looked at kind of researching the book of Philemon. A lot of people covered the whole book in one message. And so I would say we are, I wouldn't say milking it for all it's worth, but we're definitely squeezing out what we can get. So tonight we're going to be in verses 19 through 22. I want to say a little bit about the book of Philemon because it's good to recap what we're studying. The book of Philemon is about forgiveness. What we've basically been learning is the art of forgiveness. There are three characters mentioned in the book of Philemon. We've given them a title. We call one of them the runaway. We call one of them the robbed. We call the other one the reconciler. Philemon was robbed by his slave, Onesimus. And Onesimus ran away. And Paul saw the salvation of Onesimus and told him as a Christian he needed to return to Philemon, his rightful owner, and repent of his sin. Philemon is the robbed. So in this book, we have a lesson on reconciliation. Three parties. Someone's been wronged, someone's done them wrong, and now a third person steps in to help these two people get back together. And that's the role of a reconciler, or we might call him a mediator. Someone who's a go-between. Christ is our mediator. He's the man that goes in between us and God. He has a hand that's untainted by sin, where he can grab God's hand, but he also has a humanity about him where he can grab man's hand. And therefore, he's called the Prince of Peace because he's brought peace between God and man. So, let's look at this text, and then we'll look at tonight's message. It's called The Mind of the Mediator. Let's begin in verse 19. I, Paul, have written it with my own hand. I will repay it, albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy in thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. Let's stop there. No, let's read verse 22. But withal, prepare me also lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. Okay, in these four verses, we see the mind of a mediator. Last week, we saw in verses 16 through 18, the supreme example of forgiveness. We looked at those three verses, and we saw Christ being the supreme person, the supreme example of forgiveness, because he personally took our place. He took what we owed in order that God could forgive us. He became the substitute for us. Last week, we saw Paul offer to be a substitute for Onesimus. He says, if he's wronged you, put it on my account. Whatever Onesimus did, Paul took the blame. The correlation there is whatever we do, Christ took the blame. He became sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We made an exchange. We gave up our sin and we got God's righteousness. Christ was the mediator that worked out that exchange. So now, tonight, we get to look at some of the thoughts in Paul's mind. We get to see some of the things that makes Paul tick. Here, we see Paul's idea. We see his goal in forgiveness. And in looking at these four verses, I got to be honest with you. I scratched my head. How do you put a message, or how do you put a verse in your message about, hey, build me an addition on the back of your house so I can stay with you next time? What's the purpose of that? How do you put that in one of your points in a message? Well, that's one of the joys of going verse by verse through a book of the Bible. You have to look at every verse. And so, I don't think I ever would have ever in my life included build a room on the back of my house in any one of the messages I would have ever prepared. But in looking at the context and what Paul's trying to accomplish between Onesimus and Philemon, it makes perfect sense. Here we see the mind of a mediator. We see the ideas and philosophies of someone who wants to reconcile two people that are at odds. These, all four of these points tonight would seem strange to the world. That's because the world would not understand them. Let's look at our first point. This is strange. Paying your debtors. Paying your debtors. Now this is what we do. We pay our creditors. We pay the people who loan us money. We make payments on our loans. How many of us pay people who owe us money? That just doesn't make sense, does it? And that makes about as much sense as the bank coming up to me going, Harold, you know the home loan you have with us? Yeah. Well, hey, we just want to give you a couple hundred off the top. Here, this is for you since you owe us money. No, the bank says, hey, Harold, you owe us some money. We loaned you money. You pay us back. What Paul says in verse 19 is, you owe me, but guess what? I'm going to pay you anyways. Why would he do such a thing? Because his supreme goal is to get two Christians back in right fellowship with each other. And that requires what seems strange to the world, but seems natural to God. Look at verse 19. I have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it, albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me, even thine own self. Besides, Paul says, I've written it with mine own hand. Paul typically used a secretary. The secretary you and I are most familiar with is Dr. Luke. He wrote Luke's gospel. He wrote the book of Acts. And he recorded a lot of letters for Paul. He had other people write letters for him. He told them what to write and they wrote it down. Now, what we have here, Paul is saying, originally, what we call the book of Philemon was a letter to Philemon. And here's the good news. He says, Philemon, I wrote this with my own hand. You know, I watch my five channels of TV. I watch ATN a lot. And they have that Antiques Roadshow. Have you ever seen Antiques Roadshow? These people bring their antiques in and, you know, they got a treasure in Grandma's attic, right? Well, this lady a couple weeks ago brought in a handwritten letter from Abraham Lincoln. It wasn't just signed Abe Lincoln at the bottom. It was in Abe Lincoln's handwriting from top to bottom. That letter was worth $50,000. Do you see the importance of having something that's word for word, handwritten from the person? Paul's not saying, one of you guys, write a letter to Philemon and ask him to forgive Onesimus. I'm busy teaching a class. One of you guys do that, I've got to go to court with Caesar. Instead, Paul says, give me a piece of paper, give me a pen, everybody be quiet, I've got work to do right here. And he sits down and thoughtfully writes out this letter of praise to Philemon, this request to Philemon, and this recommendation to the church. Everybody there. And Paul says, I'm devoting my attention here. I've written it with mine own hand. Then he says, I will repay it. Now, what he's saying here when I will repay it is referring to verse 18. If he's wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put it on my account. I'm writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Paul is binding himself to this debt. Now, what was the debt? We talked about it a couple weeks ago. More than likely, when Onesimus ran away, he stole some things that belonged to Philemon. Number one, he belonged to Philemon. He was a slave. And he ran away, but he more than likely took some things with him. And Paul is saying, I'm going to pay you the money that he stole from you, Philemon. I'm going to pay for anything he's damaged, anything you didn't get back. All of that's going to be paid for. And then he says, I'm writing this with my own hand. I will pay it. He is essentially signing a contract. That's what they want you to do at the car lot. You can kick the tires all day long. And you can lean over and look at the paint. You can sit in them and test drive them. But what they want you to do is to sit down in the financial office with a pen and a paper and that guy that crunches numbers and put your name on a sheet of paper and then you own that car. A buddy of mine, he did that. He had just a couple weeks ago, he went and bought a car. Oh, he thought it was the greatest thing. He put a picture on Facebook, my wife's new car. And then they got out here on the interstate and was driving home and the thing started shaking all over the road. And he went back and he said, I don't want this car. I've changed my mind. And they said, you already drove it off the lot. And he said, but I don't want it. And you know what they did? They held up a sheet of paper with his own handwriting on it, and they said, right here is your name. This is your car. You see, your signature's binding. Paul is saying, I'm going to pay for what he has done. Now, here's the interesting thought. Albeit, however, let me remind you of something. Let me just throw something out there. I'm going to pay you back for what he's done. But, albeit, I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self. Besides, I'm going to pay you whatever it was. How much did he steal? We don't know. Let's say he stole 300 bucks. I'm going to pay you the 300 bucks. However, you owe me your life. Now, here's what would normally happen in that case. Paul's saying, I'm going to pay you back. However, you owe me virtually everything. Why would Philemon owe Paul virtually everything? Paul is saying, I led you to faith in Christ. Paul left his home in the region of Palestine, commissioned by the church at Antioch, and went as a missionary into a foreign land and preached the gospel to pagans, was beaten, was stoned and left for dead, was ran out of town, was threatened, was imprisoned, all so that Philemon could hear the gospel. And then Paul shared with him the word of faith, and Paul encouraged him to grow in the faith, and Paul became a friend of his and discipled him. What do you think that's worth to a guy in eternity? How much would you pay financially to have Apostle Paul come and sit down with you for a couple hours and give you a Bible lesson? You know, being a preacher, that would be really good for me. Hey, I've got a couple of questions about this over here in Galatians, or this over here, this thing you said over here in Romans. I want to talk about some of these. What would that be worth financially? What would Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, pay Paul to come to their chapel services once a week? Can you imagine the price of that? What's Paul saying to Philemon? Philemon, I risked my life so that you could find faith in Christ. I shared with you the truth at the cost of my own back. However, if he stole 300 bucks, I'm paying the 300 bucks. Sometimes we would say this, just take it off what I owe you. Last week we went out to Muscle Shoals, Alabama to the True Church Conference. And while we were out there, I had paid for everybody's room in advance. See, we got a good deal. If you book them early and you pay online, they'll knock $40 a night off your room. So I did this. And I got stuck. I thought I was reserving them. No, I was paying for them. I got a credit card bill in like 60 days that said, you owe 800 and some odd dollars. And I'm like, what? I just reserved rooms. And so I called them up and I said, hey, I'm reserving these rooms. And they said, we can reserve them, but it'll be an extra $40 a night, or we can leave them paid for and you save $40 a night. Well, I'm reserving rooms for six preachers, two nights each, 12 rooms. I'm saving 12 times 40. I'm saving 480 bucks now amongst all of us preachers. So I'm like, no, just leave them on there. Let's save the money and they can pay me back later. So then we go out and eat. One of the guys pays for the meal, and everybody's trying to settle up with him. And I said, just take it off what you owe me. So he owed me for two nights motel stay. He owed me, $135 or $145, something like that, for two nights motel stay. What did I owe him? Breakfast at Shoney's, $8, okay, at most. So rather than me go, here's $8, and him go, here's $145, I say, just subtract 8 and pay me the difference. Paul doesn't say, pay me the difference. Paul doesn't say, I want to sweep what Philemon did under the rug. What Paul says is, I'm going to pay you for what he did, even though you owe me everything. I'm not going to let this off. What's the difference? Philemon was robbed of material things. Paul gave him spiritual things. We need to understand the difference between spiritual and material. John makes it very clear. If you see your brother in need, and he doesn't have what he needs, James makes it very clear. See your brother in need, and he doesn't have a coat, and he's cold, and he doesn't have anything to eat, and you say, hello, brother, keep warm and well-fed, and move on, and you don't do anything to help his physical need, you've missed the point. And Paul says, even though you owe me spiritually, I'm going to pay for the damage physically. So, who would pay those who owed them money? Who would pay somebody that actually owed them money? Now, don't get stupid here. If somebody's always borrowing money from you and never paying you back, I'm not saying keep loaning them money. Keep being dumb. I'm not saying that. I'm saying if someone owes you a spiritual debt, it does not excuse your physical debt. You must reconcile that. And even if that person is a member of your church, doesn't give you the right to take advantage of them. So, Paul is paying his debtors, and that's what Christians do. We pay the people who we owe, and we pay the people who owe us. This is not a call for stupidity with your money. This is a call for doing what Paul's doing and reconciling two brothers together. He's willing to step up to the plate and pay the price in order to see it happen. So, look at the second thing. Pleasure in doing. Verse 20 tells us, yea, brother, let me have joy in thee and the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Pleasure in what he's doing. This is important. He says, let me have joy of thee and the Lord. Now, he's saying, let me be happy about this. Let this be a reason for me to rejoice. Here's something funny that we don't really understand unless you speak Greek. Does anybody here read Koine Greek, first century Greek? I don't either. I know a little Greek. He makes sandwiches over there on Rogers Avenue. It's the only Greek I know. You'll get that on your way home tonight. Let's think about this. In the Greek, this word for joy is the verb of the noun Onesimus. Change one letter and it becomes Onesimus, remember, means profitable. Change the noun, it means profit. Gain. Paul is saying, and he's kind of being a smart aleck here, let me have Onesimus in the Lord. Onesimus is the guy that ran away. He's saying, is he reading this? And if you miss one letter here, you think he's saying, let me have the slave in the Lord. But instead he's saying, let me benefit in the Lord. Let me have joy. Let me be happy. Paul could rejoice in the maturity of Philemon being able to forgive someone who had done him wrong. You know, preachers get their greatest joy by seeing the people in the congregation grow up and become mature Christians. John said, I have no greater joy than to find thy children walking in truth. Paul said, let me rejoice in the fact, Philemon, that you're mature enough as a Christian to forgive this guy that ran away. Let me rejoice in the fact that you're going to be an example for the rest of the church. Let me rejoice in the fact that God is putting two people back together. This is what brought Paul joy. And he says, let me rejoice in this. You and I understand this kind of joy. If you've ever had children, you've understood this. Do you remember those times when your kids acted like grown-ups? When all their friends said, hey, let's go do something stupid like spray paint cars in the parking lot. And your kids said, no, that's against the law and we're not going to do that. And my parents didn't raise me that way. And you were like, my kid acted mature. My kid said the right thing. They didn't act dumb like all the other kids. So you could look at your kids if they're young and go, let me have joy. And you growing up, quit acting like an idiot. Do you remember those times? I can think back to my own two kids sitting over there. What happened back there? Such and such. What happened at school? These kids did this. And Dad, I just couldn't go along with it. Or Mom, I just couldn't. I just said that was wrong and I stopped it. And I thought, hey, my kids did something right. I rejoiced in the fact. Hey, you gotta rejoice when you win one. Because you're going to lose a lot of them in parenting. Paul says, let me rejoice in the way you respond. Let me have joy. And he's using this play on words, using Onesimus' name, which means benefit. You know what that tells me? Paul's kind of a word crafter. He's kind of an agitator. He's kind of a trick player. And that makes me feel better about doing those things myself. I have a biblical role model before me. refresh my bowels in the Lord. What exactly does that mean in the King's English? Refresh my heart. Cheer my heart. Paul was glad to be doing what he's doing. Here's the difference between what Paul is doing and what a lot of other people do. I'm not getting involved in that. I wouldn't touch that with a 10-foot pole. I wouldn't get between those two for nothing in the world. You're just looking for trouble. You're going to find yourself in over your head. Paul says, I'm thrilled to death to get between two Christian brothers who are at odds. This is what I enjoy doing. I like seeing God's people get back in right fellowship with one another. Paul said, this cheers me up. Well, I guess the opposite would be true also. When Christians fight, it tore Paul up. When Christians act like the world, it bothered Paul. So what Paul is wanting is for them to be together. And listen, Paul is taking the work of this upon himself. You know what Paul could have done? He could have said, well, Onesimus, you made it all the way to Rome. Here's a couple $100. Get yourself on up into Central Europe. Change your name from Useful to something else. And keep going. And I'll never even tell Philemon we met. What he don't know won't hurt him. That's what we go by. Moms, dads, husbands, wives. What she don't know won't hurt us. Haven't you seen the car commercial? The kid's with his mom, and his mom, they do something crazy, and his mom goes, don't tell dad. And the kid's with his dad, and the dad says, don't tell mom. And everybody's trying to keep these secrets because what the other one don't know won't hurt them. Paul could have said, what Philemon don't know won't hurt him. Onesimus, you seem like a great guy. Head on up to Rome. Get out of here. Get out of Rome. Instead, he says, listen, this is what I enjoy doing. I enjoy taking somebody like you who's running in sin and sending them back to someone who's been wrong done. And I enjoy getting people to reconcile their differences and get back together. And this took work. And evidently this cost money. Because Paul said, I'll pay whatever it costs to get the two of you back together. Paul had pleasure in doing this. Let me tell you what Paul was not doing. He was not running to the nearest gossip station. He was not getting involved in everybody's drama. He didn't have his nose in everybody's business. He wasn't constantly trying to figure out what was going on with them and what was going on with them. Paul was not a drama queen. A lot of people think they're trying to help when actually all they want is the juicy tidbits of what's going on in that situation. That's not what Paul was doing. Paul was willing to suffer. Paul was willing to pay to see two people get back together face to face and forgive one another. That's not going around looking for drama. Paul had pleasure in his doing. Let's look at the third point. Peace is definite. In the mind of a mediator, peace is definite. It's clearly there. It's achievable. It's attainable. It's promised. Paul has confidence in verse 21. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto you, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. Now, this goes a long way. Confidence does a lot for us as people. If I don't have confidence in something, you can't hardly get me to try it. You know why? I've had wrong confidence in times past. And a matter of fact, the only way you can get somebody to eat a green persimmon is if you'll eat one first yourself. Have you ever eaten a green persimmon? No? Come see me in September. When you bite into a green persimmon, your mouth goes numb. You puckers up. Your tongue feels like it's that big around inside your mouth. And I'll pick up a green persimmon and I'll say, hey, you ought to try these. These are good. And they're like, I'm not eating that. Oh, come on, try it. No, you eat it. Well, just to see someone who's never eaten one bite into it, I will eat it for them to give them confidence. I'll bite into it, my lips will go numb, but I know it's going to happen. And I'll say, see, it's really good. You got to talk fast because you're fixing to lose your ability to talk. And so they'll take a bite. And then they'll go, you tricked me. And their tongue will be that big around and their lips will feel all numb. And the reason that we don't have confidence is because somebody like me's come along and fed you a green persimmon a time or two. But Paul, Paul is the go-between between two Christian people. He said, I am confident that this will happen. Paul was sure of it. How could he be so sure about it? Philemon was a Christian and his friend. Onesimus was a Christian and Paul's friend. You know what that means? Both of these people are answering to somebody higher than themselves. They are held to a higher standard, and both of these people have God dwelling in them through the Holy Spirit. And if two people are genuinely Christian, there's nothing that can keep them apart permanently. You can keep them apart for a little while. The pride will stand up. The flesh will stand up. And we'll throw our defenses out. And we'll stick our bottom lip out and cross our arms. And we'll pout for a little while. But guess what? There's somebody more powerful than us living within us. God, who breaks the heart of sinful man. And Paul is confident that Philemon will obey. Because he was not writing to a lost man. I'm confident if two people in this church who are Christians get upset with each other, that we can sit down together and work things out. You know why? Because we both have experienced the love of God in our own hearts, and that love naturally flows out to others. And the Bible says, if we don't love our brother, the love of God is not in us. So if the love of God's in you, you're naturally going to love your brother. And here's what the Bible says. Love covers a multitude of sins. So when someone comes to me and says, Harold, oh so-and-so, I just can't believe them. What? You're having a problem with them? And I've said this before. I don't know anybody that can't get along with that person. They get along with everybody. They're lovable. What makes them lovable? The love of God inside of them. Agape love. We're the only people in the world that has ever experienced that. Paul had peace as being a definite, clearly articulated, ready possibility waiting to happen. He said, I know this is going to happen. And then he took it a step further. He said, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. Do more. What more? That's what I always say when somebody says, we want you to do more. I say, what more? How much more? What more do you want? I've done everything you've asked. Paul's not saying that Philemon's going to say, well, okay, if you insist, I guess I can. Paul is saying that Philemon is going to read this letter and then look over there at Onesimus and with love in his heart say, brother, I forgive you for everything you've done. And not only do I forgive you, I welcome you as my brother. And I want everybody to see the love of God flowing through me to you. And I want everybody to see what God can do in a life when He transforms that person. Philemon's not going to let anything get in between him and Onesimus, because if that relationship is sour, people can look at the Christian and go, see, they're just like us. They're nothing different than them two. See, he's treating him just like we would treat him if he ran off. See, he's doing the same thing. There's nothing changed in his life. Paul said, I'm absolutely certain that you're going to do this, and I'm certain that you're going to do more than I ask. Because you're a Christian, and you love God, and you love your fellow man, and this will be a beautiful thing for the world to see, and you will show others how to forgive. If Paul wasn't confident that Philemon would forgive Onesimus, then here's essentially what he was saying to Onesimus. Onesimus, I want you to return to Philemon and die, because the punishment for a runaway slave in the first century was death. And if Paul was not confident that Philemon would forgive him, he was essentially saying, go back to Colossae and die like a man. You're a Christian now. Not what Paul was saying. Paul was saying, I know God dwells in that man, Philemon. And if you go back there and I write this letter and you tell him you're sorry and you repent of your sins, he will forgive you and you will have a brand new relationship with your master. That means peace is definite. The mediator knows this. He knows that this is going to happen. I'm going to be honest with you. If one of you get in an argument with a lost person and you want me to try to help work things out, I say we got a 50-50 chance of making it happen. You know why? Only 50% of the people are saved. But if you come to me and you say, Brother Harold, I'm upset with another person and they're saved, I say, oh, we can work this out. Because you two people have God dwelling in you. And if there's anything I can do to help the two of you get back together, I want to do that. Do you know why? I like being a mediator, not a gossiper, not someone that probes into your information. I like to be someone who can help this person get over their hurt and to help this person get over their sin and the two of them reunite. And that is a beautiful thing for the world to see because they don't see that just anywhere. So when we talk about the mind of a mediator, they pay their debtors. There's pleasure in what they do. There's peace that is definite. And here's the fourth and final factor for our study tonight. Persistent devotion. Here's where the added on room comes in. I finally hit me about 3 o'clock today. A light bulb, a spiritual light bulb went off in my head. I don't believe in special revelation from God, and I've never spoken an unknown tongue, and God's never thundered His voice to me, but I got a clear understanding of why Paul said, build a room on the back of your house for me. Because a mediator requires persistent devotion. Verse 22, but withal prepare me also a lodging. For I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. Paul was in prison. He's expecting a release. And here's what he says. Prepare me lodging. That means a spare room. An add-on. I'd like to add on to my house a room in the back. You know what I'd like to put in there? A wood burning stove. I wanted to put one in our house when we built it, but it would have doubled our insurance. And if I did it, my wife would have made me cut firewood all summer, and I wasn't ready to do that back then. But now I'm older, and they built a fire department out in the country where we live at, and our insurance is cheaper, and I really think I could afford, and our house is almost paid for. So I'm thinking we need a little room on the back with a wood-burning stove. And you know what I want to do when it gets cold in the winter? I don't want my heat pump running. I want to go in there and put some logs in my wood-burning stove. I want to get real warm in front of my wood-burning stove, and I want to look out windows. My wife wants lots of windows, so it'll be like a sunroom. And I want to be able to look out my window, and I want to see deer in the woods behind my house while I'm sitting by my wood-burning stove inside. That's what I want. And then when people come over, come on back here by the stove and we stand there. You know how you stand next to a fireplace like this till you get so hot you can't stand it. Then you turn around while you talk. And while you're talking, you're constantly like a turkey in the oven. You're just rotisserie and, you know, getting roasted on all sides. Think about this. Paul said, when I get out of prison, I'm coming to your house. When I get out of prison, I'm going to come stay with you for a while. I'm going to stay with you so long you don't want me sleeping on the couch. I'm going to come and spend so much time with you, Philemon, you probably ought to right now go ahead and pour foundation, erect some walls, and get a roof over it and get that place set up because I'm coming there, stay a while. Now, what would have happened if Philemon had said, Onesimus, you should have never came back to Colossae, threw a rope around his neck and hung him from the doorpost of the house? The law would have said, well done. He was a lawbreaker. He got what he had coming. But then, Paul gets out of prison. And Paul knocks on the door. Philemon, with his old, like Huckleberry Finn, he's got his cane pole with a sack on the back and all his clothes tied up in it. He says, I'm here. And they go inside and he's in his new room and he's setting up and they're standing in there by the wood-burning stove. And he says, hey, Philemon, why didn't you forgive Onesimus? Well, I wrote to the church telling them how good you were, what a godly man you were, what an asset you were, and you allow the church to meet here in your own home. Why didn't you forgive him? You and I were friends. You should have forgiven him just because he was a friend of mine. You should have forgiven him because you're a Christian. You should have forgiven him because the love of God was in your heart. Philemon, I'm going to be here for 3 weeks and we're going to cover this until you get it right. You see, when you know there's a persistent devotion involved, you carry out your plan. Hey, what do you mean, preacher? I mean this. Somebody will come to you and say, hey, would you do this? And you don't really want to do it, but you don't want to tell them no. You go, yeah, that'd be okay. And as time goes by, you're like, I hope I don't run into them because I ain't doing that. And, you know, you've got things like this in your life. Your neighbor wants you to help him cut down the tree that's on your fence. I mean, you know these things. Oh, yeah, okay, we'll do that. And you really don't want to do it. And you just kind of go along with it. And you hope it don't ever come back up. And you hope he forgets about it. But what if this were the case? I want you to do this. And I'm going to keep coming over here and talking to you until you get it done. Say, that guy's got a persistent devotion. He's sticking with it. He's staying with me. When someone leaves and after they're gone, you kind of revert back to what you were doing. What it takes to have peace between two people is someone to step in there, get all the excuses out of the way, open up the Word of God and say, here's what Christians do. Aren't you one of these? I am. Aren't you one of these? I am. Okay, what's the problem here? He did this and I feel this way. She did this and I feel this way. Whatever the case is. Okay. Do you realize what you did hurt them? Yeah. Do you realize that they're sorry for that? Yeah. And you work these things out and you say, okay, here, Christians, go on. Now, here's what happens. If we had these two people forgive each other and we just kicked them out of the church and said, now, y'all go play together good somewhere else, over time they wouldn't play together good anymore. But what happens is when these people do this within the church is there to continue to nurture and build up that relationship. And the church keeps these two people accountable to each other, and they continue on. You know what's wrong in a lot of churches when it comes to persistent devotion? The preachers don't stay. A preacher comes to a church. He stays 18 months. He gets mad at the church. He leaves. The church gets mad at him. They kick him out. They bring in another preacher. And each one of these preachers come in and they say, hey, we ought to do this. We ought to do this. And they say no. And they get aggravated and they leave. And in order to break that cycle, some preacher has to come in and say, I'm going to pour into this church persistent devotion. I'm going to ride out the storms. I'm going to get over the little hiccups. I'm going to live through all the struggles and all the formality. And I'm going to stay here until this gets fixed. It's the only way to reconcile these problems that are going on in Southern Baptist churches. And the problems are going on because no preacher stays long enough to be a proper mediator. In order to reconcile the little factions that occur in churches, someone has to stay there and keep both sides honest. Did you have one kid or two? I have two. They fight about every day. You know what I tell them every day? Y'all got to learn to get along. Do you think I just need to tell them that once in their life? Don't you remember back in 03 when I told y'all to get along? Tell them that every day. Paul is saying, build a house for me. Build me a room on the back of the house. You know what that's telling Philemon? I better do what's right because Paul's coming to stay here for a while. And if I don't do what I'm supposed to do as a Christian, I'm going to have to answer for it. Persistent devotion. Now, where did Paul get this idea from? You know, last week we looked at a supreme example for forgiveness. And we closed with the question of, what's the supreme example? Where would somebody get the idea to pay somebody else's debt? Where would somebody get the idea to pay a debt for somebody who could not pay their own debt? Well, they got that idea from Christ. Where did Paul get the mind of a mediator at? What book was this written at? What conference teaches these things, the mind of a mediator? Where does a guy go to learn this kind of information? You go to the Bible. Let's talk about it. I got 15 minutes. You don't mind to pray after 8 o'clock, do you? Where did Paul get the idea? He got it from Christ. Christ did all four of these things. He paid his debtors. He didn't pay his creditors. He paid God, but he also paid his debtors. He had pleasure in what he did. He was had a definite peace. He was certain of it. He was persistent in his devotion. Let's look at the first one. Let's see if Christ did this. Did Christ pay his debtors? When we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Okay, what did he do in dying for our sins? He took us out of guilty and put us in innocent. That's pretty good. That would be the equivalent of this. You stand guilty of murder. You're fixing to go to prison. We find you innocent. What do? They turn you loose. Christ didn't forgive us and turn us loose. He forgave us and gave us heaven. Do you realize that we're not saved to go to heaven? We're saved from our sins. But in place of being saved of our sins, he also says, you're going to be the Son of God. You're going to be an heir to my inheritance. You're going to be with me in heaven. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm like, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. You've already paid for my sins. I can't pay you back for that. I couldn't forgive my own sins. I couldn't pay this debt. You paid a debt that I owed. I know I paid your debt. I know I paid your sin, but I've got good news. I've done more than that. I'm going to give you not only heaven future, but peace now. I'm like, whoa, 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 whoa. I'm racking up more than I can pay back here. God's still piling it on, piling it on, and piling it on. And sometimes when I get out of line, He doesn't come down here and grab me by the throat and slap me in the face. He just piles it on and reminds me how good He is. He pays His debtor. He just keeps giving and giving and giving. How can we ever give any back? How can you outgive God? You can't. Let's talk about the second thing. Paul had pleasure in what he was doing. Christ had pleasure in what he did. I mean, Christ didn't begrudgingly, okay, I'll go to earth. I'll be born of a baby, and I'll be born of a virgin, and I'll grow up, and I'll begrudgingly go along. The Bible says something quite the contrary. The Bible says this, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of His Majesty on high. I want you to grasp for just a little bit of what Christ did. For the joy, the happiness, the Onesimus. He said, I'm going to happily, joyfully fill my heart with joy. I'm going to drag this cross to the top of that hill, be nailed down to it, and die there. With joy. He willingly went. He said that, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down. And if I lay it down, I will take it up again. So what does that tell us? If Christ had pleasure in what He was doing and was happy to do what He's doing, why do some of the people who call themselves Christians always walk around with a long face and act like they've been cheated in life? You look at the next verse after Christ sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God. He says in verse 3, for consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You think about what Christ did and what He did in joy, and then you won't get concerned and upset about what you've done. Because verse 4 says this, ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. How many of you has been beaten because you're a Christian? Anybody in this room? Anybody been drug outside of town? Stripped naked in front of everybody? Whipped? Nailed down? Crucified? Nobody? What are you complaining about? Christ did that with joy. You ought to be able to get up on Sunday morning and go to church with joy. You ought to be able to come back with joy. You ought to be able to go to work with joy. You haven't endured any of that. There's pleasure in what we're doing. Peace is definite. Was that true with Christ? Yes. Where did this confidence come from? You see, there's some people that think that Christ went to the cross and He died hoping that someone would believe what He did. There's some people that believe that Christ died to make salvation possible. Then there's another group of people that believe that Christ died to make salvation possible. Permanent. I'm in that second group. I don't believe that Christ went to the cross and said, man, I sure hope somebody buys this story. I sure hope those apostles did what I said. I sure hope somebody believes this. As a matter of fact, He never said anything close to that. Christ said the exact opposite. He said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and my sheep know who I am. And in the Old Testament, it said He would come and give His life a ransom for many and bring many sons unto repentance. God knew who these people were. Christ didn't go to the cross and stretch out and die hoping that somebody got it. He stretched out and died so that they would have it. You see the difference there? Paul wasn't going to Philemon and Onesimus and going, man, I sure hope you guys can work this out. He was going there with a definite thought and a definite confidence that this was going to work out. He knew that there would be peace. He was certain of it. And so was Christ. Let me give you some verses that back that up. In John chapter 6, there's about three or four. We'll look at a couple of them. Here's what Christ says. John chapter 6, verse 38. I'm sorry, verse 37. All that come to the Father, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. John 6, 36. All that the Father giveth me will come unto me. Who did Christ die for? Those the Father gave him. He knew who they were. I don't know who they are. You don't know who they are. Paul didn't know who they were. But guess what? God knew who they were. Then he carries that theme even further over in verse 44. He says, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last days. It is written in the prophets, this is Old Testament here being carried forward, that they shall be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Now folks, this is the way it is. Christ is the Prince of Peace. He made peace between God and man. But at the same time, he said, I didn't come here to bring peace. I came here to bring a sword. I'm going to cut father from son and daughter from mother and brother from brother. I'm going to be a great separator. Wait a minute, you're the Prince of Peace. In some instances, yes. And in some instances, he's the Prince of Division. Peace was definite. When Christ died upon the cross, he made this statement. It is finished. In Hebrews, it makes this statement. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. When Christ died, every sin was paid for. Now here's the problem that we have from man's perspective. I'm talking from God's perspective. From man's perspective, we have a responsibility to recognize our sin, repent of it, and believe in Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon said it this way. Front of the church, on the front, above the doors, it says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will rest. Come and take of the water of life, drink freely. It's all these things. And then when you walk in the church and you turn around and you look back, it says, slain before the foundation of the world. It's not something we understand on the front end, but it's something we can comprehend to some degree later. So, he's paying his debtors. He has pleasure in what he's doing. Peace is definite with Christ. This is where Paul's getting these ideas for making peace between believers. Persistent in his devotion. We're in John, so let's go to John 14. Was Christ persistent in his devotion? Did he save us and say, good luck to you, I'm out of here. Good luck with that. Y'all hang in there, maybe you'll make it. I hope somebody gets through this all right. Is that what Christ said? Is that how the Bible's structured? Are you and I saved and turned loose to our own conscience and imagination? Can we do whatever we want as believers? I had a conversation with a guy today, and he said, I'm a Christian. I can do whatever I want. I said, wow, really? I told my dad that one time. I said, hey, I'm 13. Don't you think I know what I can be able to do what I want to do around here? Now, 13's not too old to get a whipping. Now, if my father knew how to correct that foolish thinking, do you think your heavenly Father can correct that foolish thinking? So what did God do? Did he say, hey, I want all y'all to get along? By the way, this is what he was praying for in John 17. He said, you know, make them one, Father, as you and I are one, that the world may know that they are one and believe that you sent me. The fact that we all get along is a testimony to the lost world. We talked about this last week. The world knows that Jesus Christ is the Son of God because of the way we act. Now, persistent in devotion. Jesus didn't say, y'all get along, I'm out of here. Don't worry, I'll be busy building a mansion up here. Just over the hilltop. I mean, that's not what Christ was saying. What did he say? He said in John 14, verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. They're like, how are we supposed to remember this stuff? For 3 years you've talked almost nonstop and told us these things, and I'm still confused. I still don't know where you're going, and I don't know where we're going. And he says, don't worry. I'm sending someone down here to take my place, and he's going to remind you of what I have said. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He reminds us of what the Bible says. You ever found yourself in sin? All of a sudden, you got this uneasy feeling. You thought, this ain't no place for a Christian to be. This ain't no way for a Christian to act. This is not what I'm supposed to be doing. It was as if you were standing there at the fireplace, warming your back end up, and the Holy Spirit said, what'd you do all day? You see, God knows that for us to be in right relationship with Him and right relationship with each other, we need a persistent devotion. Where would you and I be without the guidance, conviction, and instruction of the Holy Spirit? I'll tell you where we'd be. We'd all be lost in a ditch of sin somewhere. The mind of a mediator tells us that there are times in life when we have to pay those that owe us some money. The mind of a mediator tells us that we are to have pleasure in what we do. The mind of a mediator tells us that peace is definite among believers. The mind of a mediator tells us to be persistent in devotion. And Christ demonstrated all of those traits with the way He dealt with us. We ought to demonstrate them in the way we deal with others.